said, the book is filled with contrasts, and one of them is the contrast between Christ and Antichrist. And one of the great themes of Daniel are the last great battles between those two personages in this present age. At the top of the sheet are some of the great Bible terms that refer to these matters. The Great Tribulation, so called. Now that phrase is taken from Daniel 12:11 and a number of other places in the book. I'm sorry, that's the abomination of desolation. The term is taken from Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14. And the nature of it is such that personally, with the utmost respect to the answerer of the questions earlier, to me, the terrible nature of that time has not yet burst upon our community. Looking at it from another point of view, it's on. Looking at it from another point of view, believers have never had it so good. We're like Daniel in the lion's den. We're comfortable and the electric blankets are on. And we live in an age where there is admittedly evil all around us, but we're fairly complacent about it. An age where one man can take automatic rifles and kill 35 people, and yet that was the limit. And in the Great Tribulation, there will be many more than that slain. We've got alleged corruption in high places, but there are restraints on that too. There's still a community full of whistleblowers out there. We've got in the city a thing outrageously named the Crown Casino, the jewel in Melbourne's crown. Ellery and I went and had a look at it, and we've never been in any place that I thought was more like hell. In that people were giving their money away for the privilege of being there, and not a solitary soul enjoyed it. They all looked miserable. And who wouldn't be? Making a continuous donation to Kenneth. You see, we can find these things amusing because we are not in an age of great tribulation. There will be such an age, but it has not come yet. It'll be an age where to be a believer at all, if you become one, and I'll not go into that in any detail, you are immediately in jeopardy of the guillotine and the burning fiery furnace. This time is characterized by the man of sin, the second term there on the board, called that in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, commonly known, although the Bible actually doesn't name him as such, as the Antichrist. Now, what is the nature of Antichrist? John said, the Apostle John in his epistle, there are many Antichrists. Daniel prophesied of one for the people of Israel several hundred years after him. That was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He sacrificed a sow on the altar in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem and precipitated the Maccabean revolt. Many Christians in the time of Nero thought he was the Antichrist. Many Christians under Hitler thought he was the Antichrist. And I heard Ian Pearsley, and he thinks the Pope is the Antichrist. So you can take your pick, you see. Any force arrayed against our Lord is a force of Antichrist. But the Antichrist of these latter days is a distinctive personage, and he appears throughout the book of Daniel under quite a number of titles, and they're there on the sheet. In each of, respect of each of them, our Lord Jesus Christ is locked in a deadly struggle with him. And the outcome of that struggle, in every case, is that Christ is victor. Now, I don't expect to go through the Great Tribulation by grace. That still doesn't mean, and I give respect to the point which was being made before, the forces of Antichrist are presently at work. And although we have it very comfortably in Australia, Christians in other lands do not always have it like this. And there's tribulation wherever the forces of Antichrist are on the march. If that is the case and we fall into persecution, trial, difficulty, and so on, the message of Daniel in respect of this matter is Christ is victor, and you and I are victors, not victims, in him. The other term I note is the abomination of desolation. That is the desecration of the holy place by the forces of Antichrist, which precipitates battle between the people of God and the forces of Antichrist in the latter days. And that, of course, can be extended to any age in the world's history. Now, into Daniel itself, against that background. The address is about our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Daniel. And in chapter 2, he's the stone cut without hands. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't remember it. I have the same trouble, and thinking of some of my dreams, I'm glad. Dreams sort of let you relive the nasty situations that are causing tensions in your psyche. So if you have those tensions while you're asleep, well, that's an easy way of getting them out of the system. So that doesn't worry us unduly, but it did worry the king. He was worried, as we saw a little while ago, by the dream. And so he ought to be. He would be in the dream would show that he would be overthrown, and the great kingdoms that succeeded him would also be overthrown, and he who overthrew them has the title, the stone cut without hands. An explicit Antichrist is not yet visible in the narrative. To cut a long story short in respect of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, go to verse 31 of chapter 2. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. A great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, have I biblical authority for making that identification that the stone cut without hands is Christ? Certainly the achievement of that passage indicates that it is so. The great empires of man and all their presumption are shattered in a moment by the power of one who comes and himself takes the rule of our whole troubled world. The picture of a stone in Scripture is more generally linked with the care our Lord has for his people. He is a shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land, a shelter in a time of storm for those that seek refuge in him. In respect of the church, which is the building that he is building, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and so on. Christ is often seen in the Word of God in the picture of a stone, the keystone of the building, the protector of the people of God, the shelter that we have in time of difficulty. God was their rock, sang Moses after the passage of the Dead Sea. They knew on what foundation they stood. That's why to me the stone cut without hands is Christ. There's more to it in the chapter, but not very much. In the days of these kings, what kings? In due course, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We have not got there yet. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation, we hope we can say the same of our approach to the Word of God, the interpretation of it sure. Now there is our Lord's first victory, in saying that I'm conscious that in Daniel he had victories in chapter 1. It's his first great victory according to prophetic vision in the book. He triumphs. All the kingdoms of this world are destroyed. If we are relating the image to this present time, of course, we look at the 10 toes on 2 feet, iron mingled with clay, that is strength and weakness combined, and try and make an identification. Identifications of this type are very difficult. Sometimes they come into focus, sometimes they drift away. Some years ago, we were identifying the European Economic Community with the 10 toes, but it keeps adding additional kingdoms to it, like Greece and Turkey at the present time. Very hard to successfully fit these things together. Now, I could speculate for the next 10 minutes on what it means, but it wouldn't be terribly profitable, because these things are written not in order that we might make predictions. If you want to make predictions, go to the Crown Casino, and you can back your judgment, or go out to Flemington or Warwick Farm. Then what is the force of biblical prophecy? It is so that when you see these things come to pass, our Lord said, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. If we are in tribulation, insofar as we can make an identification with him who moves in our lives to bring us through it, then we are entitled to do so. If we enter into the great tribulation in times to come, fearful times when our profession of Christ becomes threatened, then we may find additional comfort because we make a stronger identification. But if we're in the position like we are in the wonderful land of Oz, that we've never had it so good, then we might have trouble making any identification at all. Probably one major aim of this address is to grant us to achieve a greater sense of the conflict in which we're engaged and the manner in which we identify with Christ in order to enjoy victory in it. Now then, the next one, through into Daniel chapter 7. The other speakers have dealt more with the historic chapters, like the lion's den that we had some fun with before. Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the 4 great beasts, and they correspond to the 4 parts of the image in chapter 2. The great empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and then Rome, and that which came from Rome, the whole of Western civilization based on the Mediterranean basin. To this day, the great law codes of the nations are based on the civilization of that time, which in turn was handed down from Moses and even his predecessors. I once studied the Theodosian Code in Latin for my sins and found in it the nucleus of the great law codes of the Western nations today. These things safeguard our well-being according to the grace of God. He has impressed in the hearts of godly people the nature of law. And those in a place of influence have brought that law into the codes. And it is those codes that safeguard us, but only in our own time, and you might regard this as tribulation, are we seeing the overthrow of those codes when even a major denomination issues a paper that says that, you'll understand the hesitation, homosexuality and similar things are permissible among the children of God, and immorality is permissible too, because it's one of the ways in which we show love to each other. That's the sort of breakdown that we confront at this time. It's a spiritual battle that we fight, and the only way we can fight it successfully is on the spiritual level. I've never been a great petitioner of governments. We can pressure them all right, but we live in a democracy, and in a democracy people get what they want. And what the majority wants in our democracy is sin. And we're not going to easily pressure governments to change that. But our Lord is able. One of us with him is a majority, and that might well make democracy work better. So if we manage to get him on side, and the only way of that is prayer, godliness, based on the plain promises of the Word of God, then at least we may hold back the tides of evil that we face. Now then, toward the end of the period which these four beasts picture, a personage emerges who's called in chapter 7 verse 8, the little horn. A horn in the Old Testament is a symbol of power. That's, without going into the proof of it, a fairly universal state of affairs. Now this little horn overthrows three other horns, notables, in verse 8. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, we've got a planet full of mouths speaking great things, but they haven't quite got to the stage of the ability of this particular individual. Mr. Clinton makes his pronouncements. Benjamin Netanyahu is about to make his, and boy, they're not going to be easy ones. And the little clown, Yasser Arafat, makes his. One of the features is it's a lot like ministry from the platform. Everyone listens and no one takes terribly much notice. Unless the person who speaks makes a sufficient demonstration and gets the attention of the hearers. It's done like with the donkey in a piece of 4x2. It is not always easy. That's why I've got eventually to make all this relevant. That's a challenge. Alright, we've got the little horn, and against him we have arrayed the Son of Man, of whom Philip spoke at greater length. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of God became the Son of Man also at the Incarnation. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become sons of God. That's it. In the Incarnation, deity united with humanity in order that deity might taste of death, because otherwise deity cannot die. And in the Incarnation, humanity united with deity in order that humanity, who is irrevocably and finally lost, except in Christ, might taste of that characteristic of deity, which is life. When I try to do these involved ones like Clem does, you can see I get a bit tongue-tied. He told me at the memorial yesterday that he was a bit tongue-tied, but I hadn't noticed it, so I hope he's as gracious with me. All right, so much then for the title, the Son of Man. It speaks of the true humanity of Christ. Our Lord is always and at all times true sinless humanity and eternal undiminished deity united perfectly in one individual, as the old theologians said. Without having these two natures, the natures of humanity and deity, perfectly united without separation and without confusion. That's from one of the great creedal statements of the early centuries AD. Our Lord is seen as the Son of God in the great creation miracles, and he's seen as the Son of Man in his compassion and grief, and indignation when it's appropriate too. And it is he, in his perfect eternal humanity, who deals with the little horn. One personage, as it were, to another. Now the rest of the chapter deals with the victory. Verse 17, the four beasts are four great kings, but verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 21, I beheld and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. There have been many persecutors in history, but none will perform like this one. Only a third of the Jewish nation comes through his persecution, though that's another matter. Verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings, there are our tens again, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 10 kings. I do not know how to make that identification from any time in history, and it's not for want of trying. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a half of the 2,520 that we referred to in the questions. But his judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it unto the end. And here's the triumph. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And the next verse, if we worried about it, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. So if you have difficulty with this, you're in good company. Alright, we pass on to the next one. In chapter 8, we've got the ram and the billy goat. The lopsided ram, Medo-Persia, and the Grecian goat. And a notable horn, Alexander, who pictures Antichrist in some of his characteristics. And in verse 9, the little horn is with us again. The abomination of desolation of which I spoke is described in chapter 13. But I'll pass that too. Go to the end of the story. You like beginning at the end when you read a novel? Here it is. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. How do we know when they've come to the full? It's very easy to try and read the signs of the times. The New Age movement is frightening. One world, one government, one currency, one language, one speech, reverse the Tower of Babel and so on. Still, it seems to be quite a distance away at the present time, but we're in an age where people are attempting it. And one of the things that Antichrist will be able to use is at least a political unity amongst the people of this planet. Internationalism run riot. Well, there he is, a king of fierce countenance. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. By whose power? The power of the devil. One of the names for this personage is the Son of Perdition, The term is used only twice in the Word of God. The other occasion is describing Judas Iscariot in our Lord's great prayer in John chapter 17. Judas had every chance to trust in Christ, and he turned away on every occasion. Even at the end, our Lord greeted him and challenged him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" But concerning Judas, it was said, Satan entered into him. For the betrayal of Christ, the most anti-Christian act in all of history up to this time, our Lord's betrayal by Judas. Judas did it not by his own power, the power of the devil. Demonism is not uncommon in our world, though it's not open in a partially Christian country. The behavior of anyone controlled by a demon is pretty distinctive. The behavior of anyone controlled by the greatest demon of all, that is Satan, is highly distinctive. For here he is. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he will cause deceit to prosper in his hand. I couldn't personally ever believe that Jeffrey Kennett was the Antichrist, no matter what the age says about him. Actually, I must confess I admire the man. After all, he went to Scotch College and came under the ministry of Rice Clayton. He can't be all bad. Compared to Antichrist, he's a total novice in deceit. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. If you reckon Jeffrey's arrogant, well, if you ever saw this man, you know he was superseded by at least 10 magnitudes. He also shall stand up against the Prince of Princes. Now, this is the ultimate aim of Antichrist in any age. Certainly, to make war on the saints. But above all, to stand against Christ. He shall stand against the Prince of Princes. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel. And the result, he shall be broken without hand. In Christendom, there's often a notion that there are two warring factions, good and evil, and they're roughly equal in strength, and they're locked in a battle which cannot be resolved because they're so closely equal. In Eastern thinking, it's common, the yin-yang symbol, which you sometimes see on doorposts, it's on the Korean flag and so on, have good and evil in an equilibrium between them. But in our dealings, at least in our Lord's dealings with evil, there is no equality of that sort. He is absolutely, exceedingly, abundantly able to dismiss all evil in an instant and overpower all its proponents. Then why doesn't he? Because there is running on this planet a marvelous, vast, eternal plan, the aim of which is to bring many sons into glory. The captain of our salvation has been made perfect through sufferings. If we suffer, he has gone before. And his aim is to unite us with him and to realize that whatever happens in this world, it's only a temporary scene, and the important thing is the world to come. Eternity. Relationship with Christ. And if evil powers seem to triumph for a short while, they're in the plan and purpose of God in order to deal with people on this earth in such a way that they should have the maximum opportunity to trust in Christ. There are not two equally opposed forces. And this word says it, he, the king of fierce countenance, when he comes up against the prince of princes, shall be broken without hands. You're doing all right with this? Look at the last verse. You may be in good company. And I, Daniel, fainted. See, these are marvels. I think if I were not a Christian and I came to understand the wonder of what our Lord is doing in the complex world in which we live, it would be utterly convincing to me of the wonders of His person and ways. The arguments that infidels sometimes use to think, look at the mess in the world today, surely our Lord got it wrong, is pure misunderstanding. He is in absolute complete control. It does not make Him the author of the sin in the world, because He's given humans freedom. And if the humans misuse their freedom, our Lord is not responsible for it. But what He is doing is giving the opportunity to those people who have freedom to use that freedom to honour Him, realising that the forces at work in the world in which we live cannot possibly achieve order, because they're driven by sinful men and they're backed by demons. But when the time comes, evil shall be broken without hand. Now the fourth title, Messiah the Prince. This is the famous 70 weeks prophecy. In opening up on it, I'm always a little bit tempted to run through it in great detail and let you go at midnight. But here's a wonder. Oh, a great wonder. The little computer disc that I was offering out there has got a program on it that sets up a chart of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and lets you put in various dates and see how they work out, in the hope of making it fit from the time it started, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 445 BC, Artaxerxes Longimus II, through to the cutting off of Messiah the Prince, the crucifixion of our Lord, the exact number of days are given. 77s of years. It can all be worked out. It's mathematics, but the computer program does it for you, with chart, and a better chart than anyone at Clarence Larkin, because it does things under your very eyes. So if the freeloaders haven't taken all the discs before the end of the meeting, there's your chance. Don't take one to give to someone for Christmas, though. Take one only if you can use it. All right. A time is going to come, says Daniel, governed by a time framework, at the end of which 70 weeks are determined on thy people and on thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It hasn't happened yet. How do I know? Well, none of those things are apparent in the world in which we live. Now I'll skip the next two verses because they give the time framework. The cutting off of Messiah the Prince is in verse 26, and the title of Antichrist in the verse is the Prince that shall come. He's in the Roman that destroys the sanctuary in 70 AD. There's still a sanctuary on the Temple Mount. Let's say that those that believe the future view of prophecy are of the view that the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, must come down. And a temple must be built in its place. But how can that be? Yasser Arafat wants the old city back to be his capital. Put a bomb under the Mosque of Omar, and every Muslim would unite shouting jihad, and that would be that. How can it possibly be achieved? Only by a personage of remarkable prestige, who's able to unite the Arab nations and have sufficient credibility with the Jews to make a treaty that gives the Jews back the Temple Mount. Now, my mind just boggles at that. How can it possibly be? Well, the only answer that I know is that Antichrist, this marvelous personage, utterly evil of course, the little horn, the king of fierce countenance and so on, the prince that shall come has got the charisma to do it. And he does it by treaty. He will confirm the covenant. That means he affirms Judaism, the Mosaic law and ceremonies, with many Jews, I take it, for 1 week, and it's 1/7, not 7 literal days, but 1/7 of years. And in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now that is why he desires the temple to be rebuilt, to gain the support of the great monotheistic religions, Islam, apostate Christianity, and Judaism, and having got their support, then to proclaim his own deity. And the place he proclaims it, as I see it, is on the Temple Mount. And the Bible calls this proclamation the abomination of desolation. In the phraseology here, the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, when that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Messiah the prince then contests the prince that shall come. The prince seems to succeed for a while by bringing the people of Israel behind him. But our Lord warned them about this in the Olivet Discourse. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that heareth, he that heareth, understand. Because then shall be great tribulation as never was since the world began. And when these things happen, flee to the mountain. Don't stop. Don't return to your house. Get up and go. That's when, maybe, we get a bit fanciful sometimes, the city of Petra comes into its own, and the Jews find refuge in the ancient land of Edom. Only a third of them manage, and the others, sadly, lose their lives at the hands of Antichrist. The next one, the final one, is the God of Gods, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. Sorry, he is, of course. But in Daniel, he's the Prince of Princes. This is a Hebrew construction, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It simply means the greatest of them all. The greatest of all gods is Christ. Antichrist has a number of titles in these last chapters. He's a vile person in 1121. Now that is really Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a horror. But he pictures this fellow. And he's willful. The king shall do according to his will in verse 36. The willful king. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Allah, subordinate to him. Jehovah, as unbelieving Jews understand, subordinate to him. The God of the Christians may be represented by the symbol of St. Peter's in Rome, according to Revelation chapter 17, into subordination with him. He speaks marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper. Until the indignation be accomplished. Until, in other words, the great tribulation comes to an end. For that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers. Better be careful here, but in my own reconstruction, he is a Muslim. That is not generally agreed. To me, the closest thing to Antichrist in the Middle East today is Saddam Hussein. He comes from the area in which Antichrist is to be born, or has been born, around Nineveh, because he's the Ninevite in Micah and Isaiah. But that's as may be, nor the desire of women. Now, the commentators have great fun with that, but tracking it back to the Babylonian deities and through that's Inanna, the moon goddess, and through Isis in the Egyptian pantheon and Juno in the Roman, that is generally held to be the Mary of Mariolatry in Rome. Nor regard any god, neither Islam, neither a Christian deity or a Judaistic one, he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honour the god of fortresses. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. And so it goes on. There has never been a personage like that, energised by the devil, seeming to have absolute control over the nations of the earth. Tremendous battles are fought in these last times, but we'll pass those by. The result. He shall enter into the glorious land and many countries shall be overthrown. To cut a long story short, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book? The book of life. Every person born into this earth is precious to God and our names are written in the book of life. Everyone? No. Because those that do not trust Christ are blotted out from it. And when the check is made at the judgment of the great white throne, they're cast into the lake of fire. A terribly sad thing. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What a waste. And here's our part. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. See, we are on Christ's side, and that is the victory side, and we are not a passive army. We have duties to perform. And the duty is to make him known for the belief of faith. What have I cited there? Verses 2 to 3 and verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's you and me, I hope. That's why we have conferences like this, in order we trust to make our Lord's people wise. Finally, the last part that's on the board, be on the victory side. Choruses run through phases, you know, and in the early days when I was converted, we worked with CSSM, and there was a CSSM chorus that said, on the victory side. On the victory side, with Christ within, the fight will win, on the victory side. Now, I love the scripture and song, but it's a pity sometimes I think that the old CSSM ones have been superseded. It's given to you and me to be on the victory side. Are we in a time of tribulation? I should have had Romans, John 16:33 on there. What does that say? In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. The word overcome is victory. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. The word conqueror is victor. Same word. You know, the ads on telly, Michael Johnson or someone, have I got that right, leaps away up and slam dunks into a baseball thing about a mile above his head. And how does he do it? Nike. That is the word and the word of God for victory. So be it in basketball when I'll pass that over. Right then, we are more than conquerors, superheroes. That's what it means. It's a single word. Superheroes. Better than Superman. Don't need a telephone box to change in. Don't we need a big red S on our tummy? We have a secret hidden identity, and the name of that identity is Christian, and a synonym of the word is Victor. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be unto God who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Revelation 3:20-21, he that overcometh, I will give to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sit with my Father on his throne. That is the name of the game. It is the point of the exercise. It is the triumph of the aim of the glory of the achievements of Christ to bring us into fellowship with him and with his Father in glory, seated on the throne, evidence to all the assembled principalities and powers of the universe that evil has been overthrown. Let's anticipate it. Nothing should get us down. If it does, we reach out by faith to the truth of the glory and victory of Christ. Lord, I believe it. Lord, by thy grace, that's for me.